My question to you is, do you finish what you start? Do you finish what you start? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at the subject in a way that you have probably never looked at it before. We're in the Passover season, as the sermonette discussed, in a different context. There are many elements of the Passover season that have to be covered in messages. That was one, and this is one. 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 20 says, "When you come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in eating, everyone takes before other his own supper. One is hungry and another is drunken." There were people figuring, hey, there's free eats tonight at the Passover. I'll just skip dinner and I'll, to use the proverbial term we might say, the vernacular, I'll just chow down tonight. And in some cases, they drank too much as well as ate too much because they came and said, you know, free dinner. And they sort of treated the Passover much as we might think of the night to be much observed, although, of course, you shouldn't eat too much or certainly ever drink too much, certainly either one of those. Wouldn't do it the next night either, any night. What, have you not houses to eat and to drink in? Or despise you the church of God and shame them that have not? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I praise you not. Well, you come and sort of feel if the bread and wine is the body and blood of Christ and you eat more, maybe are you actually thinking you should be praised? If you come and bring a spirit of gluttony and drunkenness to the symbols, do I praise you? I praise you not, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body. You wouldn't say chow down to Christ's body, or as young people today would say, I pigged out on whatever they were eating, and these different terms people have when they go wild in front of food. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. It's not a big banquet or a party. See if you can eat three pizzas while you're thinking of me. After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. A little bit is enough. It's a remembrance. You wouldn't say, I want to just drink as much as I can. For as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. That's what you're focusing on. In a few weeks, brethren, that's what we'll be focusing on. 4 weeks from last night, to be exact. So that's what's to be on our mind at that time. Now, let's stop for a moment and let's look at this in light of the question, do you finish what you start? Taking the Passover is an annual renewal of the covenant, the pact, the agreement into which we entered, the contract we signed at baptism. Now, there was a time, a period of self-examination, of counseling prior to baptism, just as God allows time for us prior to partaking of the Passover to do the same. There's self-examination and there's counseling prior to the Passover, in the same way all of you remember 1 or 31 or 3 or 10 years ago when you were initially, of course, when you were baptized, converted. Now, obviously, the Passover season is a time to make sure that we are more committed than ever before to God's plan, his will in our lives, his work to serving, to growing, and I could simply say so many, many other things as well. Now, some people renew their wedding vows. Some of you may have done that in this, that, or the other ceremony. We don't do it in the church in a public way. I've had people come to me and say, now that we're in the church, I've had them ask two different kinds of questions. Some have said, we'd like you to ask God to bind our marriage. We were married X number of years ago, but now we're both baptized. Would you perform our marriage again? I said, no, there's no biblical precedent for that. So we wouldn't re-perform your marriage. What if we had to do that for every couple that we baptized? If you just imagine. Oh, well, then they understand, and they're fine. But you can understand the sincerity, and that's fine. That's commendable. But they often want the church to do it. Then there are others who sort of have a, it's their 40th or their 10th or their 20th, and they're going to renew their vows in a formal way in front of family and friends. We don't recommend this, brother. I wouldn't do that at all. There's just no need. Your vows were made once is enough. We'll see that later in the sermon. You made your vows, but they sort of want the church to do it on this special time, not at their conversion and baptism, but they hit their 30th or their 40th or some their 50th, and they would like the church to come and solemnize the recommitment. Well, I guess you could say that's commendable, although after they've been in the church some years, you'd think they wouldn't do that, but I've had a few do it, and we explained similarly, we can't do it. Now, if people are at least willing periodically to consider the importance of their wedding vow, and that I do recommend. To every married couple, I recommend that you periodically remember you vowed a vow. Now, the vow has to be kept on both sides, and sometimes it's not, and then that ends the marriage. That happens. I understand that. But let's go back to the subject of conversion. I have an outline, have had it for many years, that I use when counseling prospective members for baptism. I gave a lecture to the Leadership Development Program, the LDP, some years ago that's now in the program for others to use in other parts of the world who are counseling people for baptism. As the number of baptisms in the restored Church of God, in God's church, increases, and it certainly is, we have to have a pattern established. That pattern was established long ago. Most ministers, frankly, cheated the pattern. They gave it a lick and a promise, and they did two things they were never to do. They often counseled people in groups. Mr. Armstrong said, no, you don't ever counsel people in groups. You just don't do it. And the other one is, they didn't counsel people thoroughly. I remember a famous case of a baptism in Texas where the minister counseled people in groups, in a group, and really didn't counsel them at all, beyond just almost nothing. And it was a baptism in a river. In the old days, that was done, and there weren't a lot of ministers. And so there happened to be a group there, and one after another, they waded out into the river. And this was taught in class at college, how not to do it. And the minister told the story on himself, but here's what happened. The person waded out into the river, and each person would ask, have you repented of your sins? They'd say, yes. Have you accepted Christ as your personal Savior? Yes. Well, then as a result of repentance of sin and so forth, we said last Saturday night with three brethren in my basement, then they're baptized. The rest of what is said continues. Well, right out of the gate, here's the person standing in the river while the minister has received them. There's people up on the bank, and he said, have you repented of your sins? And the person looked at the minister and said, no. He said, well, why didn't you tell me? He said, well, you never asked. And so he said, well, you know, go back out of the river. So it's an extraordinary moment. The guy walked back out of the river, and he said, next. Well, that's one reason you wind up with a dozen eggs on your face. That's one reason you'd want to be very careful to counsel people. So our ministers are instructed to be very careful, very thorough. I never, ever, a single time in my ministry, baptized anyone I had not counseled for at least an hour to an hour and a half, and often 2 and 3 hours, multiple sessions, depending upon the circumstances. But that was a minimum. And I'll tell you, when you have large baptisms, and I often baptize 10, 12, 15, 20 at a time. Once I baptized 48 people at once, 48 people, I'd counseled every single one of them one or two times. Now, how many visits? How many hours? Just stop and think. There were so many of them, I asked another minister, I said, would you take 15 of them and go over somewhere else? And I took 33 and baptized them, but they were all baptized together, and I counseled every one of them. Now, that's not 3,000. But there were a lot more ministers there at the time, and of course they'd heard a sermon. In a sense, they'd been partly counseled in Peter's sermon, but that's a lot of hours. So over the years, you develop an outline. And it's a little bit personalized because it's not exactly like the Passover service, which can change ever so slightly, but definitely not like a marriage service, a marriage ceremony, which is exactly a certain way. There are things where God allows latitude. There is no rote formula for an ordination or an anointing or the blessing of a child, but there is close to one for Passover. There definitely is one for a marriage ceremony. And, of course, baptism is close, but a lot of things need to be covered, so the minister doesn't just, you know, read for an hour and a half. There has to be back and forth. Well, in a way, I'm going to use some of that outline today. I don't have time to go through all of that. That probably would make its own good sermon. I may have done it one time, make a good sermon, just counsel the whole church for baptism. You go back and remember what you said. But I'm going to give part of it today. I'm going to counsel one element of baptism today, literally counsel the entire church prior to Passover as a means to allow all of us to renew our baptismal vow and to re-examine the contract with God that we have all signed. Now, again, as I say, it could be a series of sermons, but I'm going to focus on one element today. Now, baptism is life's most important decisions. You made decisions today. You'll make more before the day is over. You decided what to wear. You decided, you know, what to eat for breakfast, when to get up this morning, and you'll make more decisions tonight about the evening's activities, what you will eat tonight, and when you'll go to bed, and whether or not you will study your Bible tonight or pray, or whether or not you will watch television or whatever you may do, take a walk after sundown or fellowship. You'll make a lot of decisions. A lot of things are done almost automatically. You don't think of them as decisions, but baptism is certainly the ultimate decision. Now, all of us would certainly recognize if you make the decision to get married, you're going to spend a lot of time thinking about it. Now, some people don't. I understand that, but a person who is a Christian or who is serious about marriage and intends to stay in the marriage is going to think long and hard about what would clearly be a lesser decision. Anybody who's going to enter a career, make a career choice, or change careers, you know, change their career choice, which is going to affect what they do for the rest of possibly a lot of life ahead of them, is going to think long and hard about it. You buy a car, or certainly a house, even more than a car, you would think long and hard about it. How interesting that tomorrow, in churches across the world, a great many people will be told in sermons, make a decision for Jesus. Come forward right now. Just decide right now. They wouldn't get married that quickly. They wouldn't buy a house on that kind of timeline. They wouldn't buy a car or buy an engagement ring that quickly. They certainly wouldn't change their career or buy probably a television that fast. But they're told, make a decision for Jesus. Give your heart to the Lord. Do it now. The whole idea is if they can work up enough emotion in the church, then the people might give more. Or the word will go out that over at this church, there's more conversions, there's more action. Not just organ music and stained glass windows and 12 people sitting in a church that would seat 600. Which is often the case in some of the non-evangelical, more traditional denominations, familiar to millions but being left by millions because there's not enough action. The churches that are growing fast get the audience involved, and ultimately that means making snap decisions to give and snap decisions to be Christians. If you just take it that direction, they know if they can get you to become a Christian, quote unquote, right there in the service, you'll stay there and you'll be given for a lot of Sundays to come. Obviously, if you take time on any other decision, you'd take time before you were baptized. Well, now, we'll look at it prior to the Passover, you'll take time, we should, take time to examine ourselves. Baptism is an irreversible vow. Now, there are some few circumstances where a marriage could end. The Bible makes provision for that. It's not a totally irreversible vow. It is outside those very narrow biblical parameters. You understand the doctrine of divorce and remarriage. Buying a house is not forever. I remember my wife and I bought our first house. We had it for about 20 months, and it was a horrific decision. I'd never do it again. And we about lost our shirt 25 years ago, and I just remember saying that no decision is forever. And we got out of that house, went back to renting for 10 years, and finally didn't buy again till we came here 15 years ago. And I was in my 40s. So prior to age 41, when I got here 15 years ago, I'd owned a house for about 21 horrific months. I chose Jimmy Carter's presidency and interest rates to buy a house. Big mistake. It was not an irreversible decision. And job choice isn't. There are things that are reversible. Baptism is a one-time proposition. One time. It is offered by God once. It is accepted or rejected once. There are no second chances. I read in the paper various reporters describing quote-unquote Armstrongism. You know how the world refers to, I don't think it's biblical truth. They refer to the truths of God as Armstrongism. And they said, you know, it's the church that teaches a second chance. I even heard a church member quoted as saying to a reporter, well, we believe everyone will get a second chance. The church member said that. No, we do not believe in a second chance. We all once understood that. The church member should have recognized that and actually told the reporter, well, we believe there'll be a second chance. Everybody gets one chance. They may get it in this life, or they may get it in the resurrection, the second resurrection, or they may get it in the millennium. But you get one chance. God does not give you a second chance. There are no second chances, no room for mistakes, no margin for error. It is a project that you and I cannot start and quit. Baptism, literally, brethren, more than any other thing you will ever do in your life, teaches you, or it should teach you and me, to finish what we start. There is no other decision you will ever make that's exactly like it. Marriage comes closest, perhaps. You must finish what you start. That is the lesson of baptism. God always finishes what he starts. He hates quitting. He despises it virtually more than anything else. So prior to the Passover, it's a good time to re-examine ourselves to make sure that we will never be quitters. Now in this age, perhaps like no other in history, more people who said they would never quit, in fact, quit, and quit as easily, and you've heard my analogies, as easily as they'd take a sip of coffee or leave a restaurant. It was walking away from their baptismal vow was no more difficult for many of them in terms of the truth, virtually, than that. Now, many agonized and went home, and we read letters like the ones during the announcements. Many have awakened years later. They found us on the internet, or been led there, would be a better way to say it, no doubt. Christ said he would knock on each person's door and give them a chance. Christ does not give up on people unless they give up on him. And then they come back, so to speak. They reactivate. One man wrote in an email recently that it was all coming back to him as he heard sermons and read our literature. It was just coming back to him. We got that letter this week, very interesting letter. Now, we've seen people quit. You've seen them quit. We've seen them quit. I saw them quit in Worldwide Church of God when it was on track. I saw them quit when it was off track. Then I saw them quit when it was back on track. Then I saw them quit when it was off track. And then, of course, it not only was off track, it eventually fell away entirely. I saw people quit in the global church of God. I've seen people quit in the restored church of God. And we will see more people quit. You look back through history, and there are a lot of people who have quit. They just simply quit. That's what they do. Turn to Luke chapter 9 and verse 62. Luke 9 and verse 62. Let's look at the subject of quitting versus finishing today. Luke 9 and verse 62, and Jesus said unto him, this man who wanted to go bury his father, and he said, let the dead bury the dead. And Jesus said unto him, no man, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Now, it doesn't say that if you go back or let go of the plow, you are not fit for the kingdom of God. For the moment, just stop and accept the verse for exactly what it says. From Christ's perspective, if you even look back, it says you are not fit for the kingdom of God. I've counseled hundreds of people and cited that verse and said what I say to you right now, what I just said to you. There is no evidence Christ talked about letting go of the plow. There's no evidence that he talked about letting go of the plow and returning to your old life. He says if you even think about quitting, you even think about, just it means to cast your eyes back on what you gave up, to even think about it, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. I have a policy regarding employees. If any employee is even thinking of quitting, they probably should quit. They probably should. I hope none of our employees are thinking of quitting. To even think about it, I would use this analogy. I use this analogy to myself. If you're thinking about quitting, I would compare it. Oh, I'm talking about the office now, but we could be talking about the church. To even think about quitting would be like looking at two plates. One is an absolutely beautifully seasoned, broiled Chateaubriand, and over here is a plate of rotting, maggot-filled dog meat. And sitting there and saying, you know what, that's a hard choice. I just don't know which one to eat. I would compare those who are thinking of quitting God's church or thinking of quitting the office to people confused about a choice as black and white as that. Once you've even been willing, now if you use that analogy, you can understand what Christ is saying. Once you're even willing to consider rotting, maggot-filled dog meat, you've already disqualified yourself and insulted God. Now, whether we're talking about the office or whether you're talking about leaving the church of God, I mean, you can take it both ways for a moment since I'm mentioning it in that context. You can understand why God would be insulted that you would even think that way for one split second. Never mind dropping the plow and running back like Lot's wife. Except Lot's wife didn't run back, did she? What did she do? She looked back. She just looked back, and she turned to salt. Who turned her to salt? The same Jesus Christ, 2,000 years later, who said, if you look back, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. In both cases, they did not go back. She might have been on the dead run from Sodom and Gomorrah just as fast as she could run. She looked back and turned to salt. Maybe in running position, I don't know what a woman on the dead run turning to salt would look like. I doubt she looked like a mannequin standing perfectly straight. It doesn't say she stopped, so she looked back. Did she slow down? I don't know. Was she holding on to her daughter's hands or her husband? I don't know. But that's the record. And the same Christ then, consistent 2,000 years later, says what he does to us. Turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke 14. It's my hope, brethren, that all of us in the restored church of God will never forget the scriptures that we are going to see today in a light that you have never seen them before today. I assure you, you haven't. Not the particular scriptures we're going to look at, and certainly not in the light we're going to look at them. Because of what lies ahead, there's way too much that we will have to endure for you to approach that, understanding prophecy, anything short of utterly committed, that there's no possible way to consider quitting. All right. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25, there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said to them, if any man come to me and love not less, in the Greek is misio, and it means love less, his father, mother, and wife, children, brethren, sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We're into the section on counting the cost. Whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you, intending to build a tower, sits not down first and counts the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest happily after he's laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, but he was not able to finish. How many times have we seen finish? Lest happily after he's laid the foundation, he's not able to finish it. End of verse 28, whether he have sufficient to finish it. This man began to build, was not able to finish. Three times. Not able to finish. Perhaps the most important scripture in baptismal counseling is that one, and I cover it every time. It's part of what we call counting the cost. There's a cost to Christianity. There's a cost to a house, a car, a television, an engagement ring, having a baby. You know, if you're going to buy a watch, I've often said, if you're going to buy a watch, you're just going to go in and look for a watch. There comes a point in your search, generally at some point, sooner or later, where you see a watch you want. Here's a watch. I remember buying this in 1997 in Times Square in New York. There it is. I'd always had junk watches. My dad told me as a child, he said, son, always buy junk watches. Don't pay more than 10 bucks because as soon as they break, throw them away and get another one. You're only out $10. And once in a while, you get one last several years. And I applied that until I decided, you know what? I'm almost 50 years old. I'm going to get a decent watch. And this watch is even obedient. This is a Sabbath-keeping watch. I don't know if most of you know that. It's a Sabbath-keeping watch. For four straight Sabbaths, it quit on the Sabbath and rested just when I needed it most. And last Sabbath, the first Sabbath that it decided to break the Sabbath and start working again. So I'm glad. It's a Levitical watch. It works on the Sabbath. But anyway, it's working today. I don't want to look at it too long. It might stop here. But anyway, I remember looking at it, and I reached a point where I said, I want that watch. Now, on the back of it was the price. And there comes a point when you have to look at the price. Now, I knew I wanted the watch, and he pulled it out, and I looked underneath it, and on the back was the price. Now, when you see the price of anything, watch, house, you know, car, whatever it is, one of two things happens. Always. I don't care what it is. Doesn't make a bit of difference what you're buying. You either now want the item more or you want it less. You may still want it, but when you have to match it with the price, internally it changes. Oh, that's less than I thought. You now want it more because you wanted it and the price is low. You want it even more or you want it less. You say, oh, I wanted that, but man, that's an expensive watch. You see, house, car. Christianity is no different. There is a price, and I make people go through the price. There is a price to being a Christian. Christ says to us, you are bought with a price. Believe me, Christ thought about the price. We'll talk about that a little more. He thought about the price. He was willing to pay it. So do you think the one who would pay the ultimate price would require us not to analyze the price? Of course he does. The cost? Of course he does. And this is the area we call counting the cost. What king going to make war against another king sits not down first and consults whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that comes against him with 20,000? I'm outnumbered 2-1. Do I want to go to war outnumbered 2-1? You see, or else while the other is yet a great way off, he sends an ambassage and desires conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsakes not all that he has, he cannot be my disciple. The price is everything for a Christian. Well, why would it not be everything? The price for Christ was everything. We were bought with a price, but the price, the ultimate price. When Christ died for us, three things were unique about his death. Number one, he was absolutely innocent. Number two, he was God. And number three, he had never known death for all eternity. Now, if you've been alive for all eternity, you're God and you've done nothing wrong, would you not think long and hard about whether or not you're willing to die for even a minute? To cease consciousness for a tenth of a second? You would. So when it says we're bought with a price, we need to understand what that price was. It was the ultimate price. Christ didn't turn the watch over and say, I wanted it, but not so much now. The price is too high. He said, I'll take it, no matter the price. And of course, he paid that price. Therefore, we have to give up absolutely everything as well. I remember in a movie hearing a famous line. It was a Western. This kid had shot another guy and killed him, and he was feeling terrible. He'd shot this man in a compromised position. He couldn't defend himself, and he felt horrible. And he was talking to this other guy in the movie, and he felt bad. I couldn't, you know, I shot him, and he died, and so forth. And the other actor said, you know, when you take away a man's life, you've taken away all that he has or ever will have. I've never forgotten that line. About 20 years ago, I heard it. All that he has and all that he ever will have. When Christ was willing to die, even though he knew he would be back in 3 days, he was willing, as an eternal being, to blink out for 3 days, a totally new experience for either an immortal or an eternal being. No angels have ever died either. It's appointed unto men once to die, but not God and not angels. Angels are immortal. They had a beginning and no end. Eternal is no beginning and no end. Often the analogy, eternal is a stick with neither end. Immortal is a stick with one end, a beginning and no end. And mortal is a stick with two ends, a beginning and an end. All right, so when we decide to become a Christian, we have to be willing to pay every single possible price. Or Christ has no... Can you begin to understand, considering what Christ gave up, that he says, in effect, wait a minute, you would even consider the plate of rotting dog meat, so to speak? Never mind that you would start to eat it and choose it over the Chateaubriand, but you would even consider it in light of what I did? You begin to understand, brethren? We haven't even gotten any scriptures yet, really. How God would loathe, just absolutely loathe above all else, this being who says he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And when he sets his will, I change not in Malachi. And of course, the other verse was Hebrews 13. Yeah, how he would loathe a quitter. Now, I tell people, ultimately, it's your decision if you're going to be baptized. It's ultimately your decision if you've prepared properly for the Passover. Don't start if you don't intend to finish. A lot of people were willy-nilly about their decision. Now, there are a lot of people who became Christians, and they're the group in the seventh era. They haven't totally quit. They've quit a lot of the truth, but they still sort of consider themselves Christians. Of course, the ones that fell away where they sat or went back to the world directly in their own mind probably think they didn't quit, but they quit all the things they said they proved. They walked away from all the doctrines they said they would never leave. They gave up the truth that they supposedly understood. So they quit in the truest sense. Whether they see it or not is just evidence of a level of blindness. Now, God's going to finish the spiritual temple he's building. Let's go look for a moment to the very end of the book of Exodus. Interesting verse there. The tabernacle was built. There's a physical tabernacle. Then we're going to look at the temple, the physical temple. First, let's look at the tabernacle. All the different chapters that precede Exodus 40 talks about all the different things that went into the tabernacle. And then it says in verse 33, and he reared up the court round about the tabernacle. All the chapters about all the things that were done. and the altar and set up the hanging of the court gate. If I had time, I'd read all the chapters so you can appreciate the next five words. So Moses finished the work. Now we started an upset, what we call an upset. It's an upfit. You know, we're taking on a lot of square footage, and we have to finish it. We started tearing walls down the other night, and we're going to be tearing some more down tonight, and it's going to look like Roman ruins tomorrow. Partial walls, places where new walls go, and all the old stones rolled away, so to speak, the old walls. And we, of course, are going to finish, start building tomorrow, and within a month or 5 weeks, something like that, we'll be done. And we'll move into a beautiful new complex where several more departments will move and will expand. It's a wonderful thing, but we have to finish it. It's one thing to start it, it's another thing to finish it. We learned that last time, so we're a little older and wiser. We're able to plan better, and this will be the last difficult upfit we will go through. We'll probably go through another smaller one at the end of the summer, and then we'll have the entire floor. But the point is, after this long building of the tabernacle, it simply says, so Moses finished the work. You can turn to Romans chapter 9. We read this some weeks ago, some months ago now, I guess. Romans chapter 9. It's a responsibility on all of us. You may think we're doing the work, but let's read an interesting verse. God's people do the work, don't they? Do they? Let's look at this verse from the perspective of what God says in Romans 9, verse 27. Isaiah also cries concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. Brethren, if it weren't for this work, literally, if you really understood what was going on in the splinters, how they're turning to slivers, the bitterness, the anger, the recrimination, the loss of fundamental understanding, who and what is the church? What is the purpose of the church? Which, they don't even know which Jesus they serve, or the fundament of what is the gospel, and is Christ part of it? All kinds of doctrines are just confused. How God governs his church, how Christ leads it, what is the body of Christ? Just so much confusion. And then there's dozens and scores of doctrines people are confused about. I can see if this work did not exist, one wonders, would there be any faith left on earth? Would there be a remnant saved? For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Now we talk about finishing the work. We talk about continuing the work. Some don't even think you continue it, let alone finish it, or they think Mr. Armstrong ended it 19 years ago, and then in effect we're all supposed to focus on ourselves for decades to come. Of course, that's nonsense, and those people probably won't even be in the kingdom unless they deeply repent, and I hope many of them do repent. But the point is, it says God will finish the work. He will finish the work. We feel like we're doing the work, but from God's perspective, he doesn't see it that way. It's something he will finish. Now, some of the people in it may not finish, but you can understand why, therefore, since some people will give up and quit, why God wouldn't want to say the people will finish, because some will and some won't. But within what people choose to do, one way or the other, it will be finished. And God says, I'll do it. So when I think of doing the work here at headquarters, I think I am part of what God is doing. As Mr. Armstrong said in that brief excerpt we heard before the sermon, the living Jesus Christ is doing the work. We are tools, we're vessels. Acts 10 talks about how the Assyrians are tools, an axe, or a hoe, or whatever, in Christ's hands as he uses them. They're not going to come punish Israel. Christ said that they're an axe in his hands, a broom, a tool, a hoe, various other terms there. He will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness. Finish means to complete, entirely, to end. Finish, fulfill. To complete entirely, to end, finish, or fulfill. Suntaleo is the word, suntaleo. The work will get done. You don't have to doubt it. You can't doubt it. You can understand why God says if you have faith, you can please him. Without faith, it's impossible. You're saying God doesn't finish any of his promises. He doesn't finish his work. He doesn't finish what he's doing in human beings. He doesn't finish. And we've already seen God hates that attitude. We'll see that much more clearly as we go along. Because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. So it's what God is doing, not what we're doing. We're his tools. All right, now turn to 1 Kings 6. Let's go back to the idea now of the temple. We read what Moses did. Let's read about Solomon, 1 Kings. And let's notice how many times God emphasizes the finishing of the temple. 1 Kings chapter 6. 1 Kings 6. Now David put everything together, and you come to verse 9. They start building, chapter 6, verse 1, the 480th year after the children of Israel were come out of the land of Egypt, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, in the month Ziph, which is the second month, that he began to build the house of the Lord. Verse 1, 1 Kings 6, verse 9, so he built the house and finished it, and covered the house with beams and boards of cedar. Well, this is a physical temple. Verse 14, so Solomon built the house and finished it. Verse 22, and the whole house he overlaid with gold until he had finished all the house. By the way, now we're looking at the Hebrew, kalah. It means to end, cease, be finished, accomplish, determine, be done. Now it can be used in certain contexts to destroy, or to bring to pass, or to cease. But you cease when you're finished. Verse 38. And in the 11th year, in the month Bul, which is the 8th month, was the house finished throughout all the parts thereof. Now at some point, we're going to put the last jot and tittle on the upfit, and it will be finished in all its parts. A lot of people start jobs and they go 80%, 90%, and then they start looking over their shoulders for other people to sort of help out. You know, I'm tired. Maybe others will, if I just fade into the woodwork here, others can help. We have to finish it. And according to all the fashion of it, so was he 7 years in building it. The number of completion, the number of finishing. Interesting. Chapter 7 and verse 22. Chapter 7. And upon the top of the pillars was lily work, so was the work of the pillars finished. Well, we understand those special pillars. We preached about them. All right, now let's go on and look at chapter 9, verse 1. Chapter 9 and verse 1. And it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon, and so forth, a second time. How many times have we read this? Verse 25, same chapter. This is a type, you will find, of what God is doing with the church. And three times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings and peace offerings upon the altar which he built unto the Lord. And he burned incense upon the altar that was before the Lord. So he finished the house. 1 Chronicles 28. 1 Chronicles 28. And verse 20. 1 Chronicles 28 and verse 20. David is talking to Solomon. It takes a long time. We're cutting in at a certain point. In verse 20, David said to Solomon his son, be strong and of good courage and do it. Fear not, nor be dismayed, for the Lord God, even my God, will be with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you. God will be with you. He will keep his part, do his part, until you have finished all the work for the service of the house of the Lord. Well, the reason we don't have to worry whether God will finish the work in this age is because he's with his servants. When he tells them to do something, he stays the course. He never quits. He finishes it. So, Solomon, not only do you finish it, but I'm with you. I'm with you. I'll be there. You can understand why Mr. Armstrong might not have known whether he would live till Christ's return or not, but he knew God was going to finish the work through him. It's funny, people get silly and confused, and I've gotten emails. Well, Mr. Pack, don't you think, and I mentioned this in the Splinter books, don't you think that God was able to keep Mr. Armstrong alive to finish the work if he wanted to? Well, of course, he finished his work. John the Baptist finished his work. The original Elijah finished his work. Moses finished his work before Joshua took over. David finished preparing for the temple and finished his leadership before Solomon took over. John finished his work before Polycarp took over. It's always been that way. When Abraham was done, Isaac took over. When Isaac was done, Jacob took over, so to speak. You understand, brethren? The preachers of righteousness prior to the flood, beginning with Abel, then Seth, they finished all the way up till Noah. There were eight of them. Enoch and the others and so forth. Of course they finished their work. The fact that Mr. Armstrong died before the age ends seems to become an equation with the work dies with him. Now, never mind how many times he said it was not his private work. Never mind that. Really what those are, people who are saying that, well, really who they are people who can't finish what they start. The age has made mush out of a lot of people. It's the weakest age in all history. Well, how do you know that, Mr. Pack? Because there's less character today on planet Earth than ever in history. How do you know that? Because it would be exactly like it was in Sodom and Gomorrah and in Noah's day. How many were saved? Virtually none. Now, you could make a case there's a little more character today than those times. Why? Because only eight made it onto the ark, and only three made it out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and more than eight, or certainly three, are going to be saved who live through this age. So you could make a case for that. I don't know what the population is, but I would imagine the population is not nearly big enough to justify how many more are going to be saved, but God is working in people today. Of those that God is not working in, none of them will be worthy of being saved, although a tenth will live over, apparently a tenth will live over into the millennium as the world begins to repopulate. 2 Chronicles chapter 4, let's read it again. It wasn't enough, brethren, that we read all the way through 1 Kings 6 about Solomon. Now let's read it again. We're just going to do it. We're just going to do it and go right through. Chapter 4, verse 11, and Hiram made the pots and the shovels and basins, and Hiram finished the work that he was to make for King Solomon for the house of God. There's that word finished again, kala. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Thus all the work that Solomon made for the house of the Lord was finished. And Solomon brought in all the things that David had dedicated, and the silver and the gold and all the instruments, put he among the treasures of the house of God. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord. Now, brethren, I hope you say, well, how many times do I have to read this, Mr. Pack? It says it. But look, God put it every one of those times. He must think we need to read it every time, just like that a fine sermonette. You know, people forget. Depends on the size of the hole in their natural mental sieve, which I guess is related sometimes to age or just concentration or other things. So he finished the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord and in his own house. He prosperously effected. He brought it about. 8 and verse 16. Now all the work of Solomon was prepared under the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord and until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was finished. This is a biblical pattern in the thinking of God and reflected, seen in his servants, brethren. Chapter 24. Chapter 24. Now, many years have passed. Joash is 7 years old, a little kid. as king, began to reign and reigned 40 years in Jerusalem, a little Jewish kid, and he becomes the king. Amazing. His mother's name also was Ziba of Beersheba. Joash did that which was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Jehoiada took for him two wives, and he begat sons and daughters, and that's not good. And it came to pass after this that Joash was minded to repair the house of the Lord. It had fallen into disrepair. I don't have time to go through all that, but a whole lot of problems. And you start understanding what happened. Well, we'll pick it up in verse 12. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to such as did the work of the service of the house of the Lord. They hired masons and carpenters, repair the house of the Lord. Also such as wrought iron and brass to mend the house of the Lord. So the workmen wrought, and the work was perfected by them. And they set the house of God in its state and strengthened it. And when they had finished it, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, whereof were made vessels for the house of the Lord, even vessels to minister and to offer withal, spoons and vessels of gold and silver, and they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord continually all the days of Jehoiada. Extraordinary story. It could be estimated that it cost, in modern dollars, to build the temple $80 billion. $80 billion. Yes, a lot more than to build this building or any other building for miles and miles in all direction, and perhaps any building that has ever existed except the temple. So when it was in disrepair, just repairing it would be an extraordinary event. Ezra chapter 6, rebuilding it now. Ezra 6 and verse 14, quite a story here in Ezra. Cyrus had given the decree. We've read about that. Ezra 6 and verse 14. And the elders of the Jews builded, and they prospered through the prophesying of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, and they builded and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel and according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. Well, no doubt about that. This house was finished on the third day of the month, Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king. Well, Zechariah chapter 4. Now let's look at God's spiritual temple, still in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and said unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Now, if the two witnesses are mentioned earlier in the chapter, and you're now talking about Zerubbabel here, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Now, ultimately, what God does, he does by his spirit. The greatest temple are his people, either you and I. The Bible says, Paul wrote, you and I are the temple of God. Who are you, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? You shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. I remembered in Ambassador College, I was taught that was one of two things. I still have my notes right there. Mr. Armstrong's teaching was, that's either me or the whole church. Well, he didn't teach that right in class, but the faculty who understood that prophecy did. Have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it. Now, some misread this and assume that the temple was finished. I got a letter from one guy some years ago. He said, that's it. There are no conversions after Mr. Armstrong, which insults all the people. What an outrageous position. I wrote him back. I said, that's close to blasphemy. Why? Because you're suggesting that the work of God's Spirit going into people past January 16th, 1986 is not happening. And all of the fruits, the evident fruit in the lives of people for the last many years, and this was about 4 or 5 years ago, is a fiction. It's not. It's an illusion. It's not real. You go back and study the unpardonable sin and blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That's serious stuff when you start saying things like that. And he was coming right off that verse. Mr. Armstrong finished the foundation of the temple. There'll be no more people in the temple. This guy now claims to be a prophet. He is one. He's a false one. He's a false prophet. I'll give him that. He holds the office of false prophet. He is the genuine article. Pseudo prophetes. Well, God's spiritual temple is going to be finished. It is, brethren, and I will add, with or without us. I'm sure there were some people who quit when the tabernacle was being built. You shirked and disappeared and, you know, hid out behind the palm trees somewhere. And I'm sure there were some people who shirked when the physical temple was built, got tired, shirked, just headed out. And when it was rebuilt, you can read the story there in Ezra, no doubt. There was tremendous resistance, a lot of reasons to quit. A lot of reasons to quit. Very easy to find a reason to quit. Philippians 1 and verse 6, let's read more about God's approach. Philippians 1 and verse 5, for your fellowship, Paul writes, in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he, that's God, which has begun a good work in you, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is the same Greek word translated finish in other places. As a matter of fact, you can look right in your margin, a lot of Bibles, and it says, will finish it. Now, that's not suntaleo from Romans 9. That is epitaleo. It means to fulfill further, to terminate, accomplish, finish. That's what it means. He will perform it. He will finish it. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and let's read where that same word is translated, finish. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 6. Verse 5, and this they did, the brethren there, bestowing on the churches of Macedonia, verse 1, this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord. They didn't just come up with an offering. They sacrificed and offered themselves, and then gave an offering on top of that, and unto us by the will of God, insomuch that we desired Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also finish in you the same grace also. In other words, Titus, stay the course, finish in those brethren what you have begun. There it is, same word. It's epitaleo, translated perform or finish. Numerous other places you will find it's translated finish. Turn to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20. Apostle Paul was the furthest thing from a quitter we'll probably ever meet. Here's what he said in Acts 20 and verse 24. And he was speaking to the Ephesian elders. He was not going to see them anymore. And he said, but none of these things move me. Attacks and other bonds and afflictions that abided him in verse 23. None of these things move me. You know, people say, I'm not moved by that. You can't move me off my foundation. You know, brethren, I could ask, do you move? Can you be moved spiritually? Or are you immovable? Neither count I my life dear unto myself. A lot of people, before this age is over, are going to have to ask some tough questions of themselves regarding whether or not they count their own physical life dear to themselves, whether they can be moved off foundation. So that I might finish my course with joy. I don't fret because I not only want to finish my course, I want to do it with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God. Well, no doubt. Now, did Paul finish? He said, this is going to be my course. I'm going to finish. Did he? 2 Timothy chapter 4. Did he, as we say, put his money where his mouth is? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand, he wrote Timothy. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now, it's real easy to say if you're at the end. The test is, what do you say before you're at the end? None of these things move me. I count not my life dear to myself, that I might finish. And because he took that approach, he was later able to write Timothy and say, now I've gotten there, it's over, I'm ready to be offered. I have finished my course, and I have, past tense, kept the faith. Well, I fought a good fight. Remember Luke 14? Here you go up against that king. You better think. We're told we're soldiers. We endure hardness. Some people want things easy. Bible says, endure hardness as a good soldier. You're going up outnumbered 2-1. That's nothing compared to Gideon, outnumbered 400-1. Most inspiring story I've ever met in my life. And those men didn't even have the Holy Spirit. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. You've heard me say it many times, because I've stood there, walked that battlefield. I will never forget it. My wife remembers now, just almost mesmerized by trying to picture, you know, near the well of Herod there. You know, they were drinking. I went over and sort of knelt down and kind of took some water and just thought about 400-1. They just charged. All right, now, 2-1, some would say, I'm outnumbered. Unless I can find a way to ambush that army, I'm outnumbered. Apiece, I'm out of here. I'm not going to do it. I better send an ambassage and quit. So I'll send a message to Christ. I've counted the cost. It's too great. I count my life dear to myself. Outnumbered 2-1. Never mind 400-1. I'm out of here. Can't pay the price. I don't love you more than I love my own life. Remember, those were the terms. They haven't changed here. Paul's coming back later saying the same thing. He didn't count his life dear to himself. 1 Corinthians 9. Paul taught everywhere he went these same things. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 24. Know you not that they which run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain, you may win. You cross the finish line. That's what it's always been called, the finish line. Never been anything but the finish line. Every man that strives for the championship, that's what it means, is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, just a crown of leaves that wilts soon after you put it on. But we an incorruptible. You know, the Summer Olympics, they put the leaf crowns on people because it was in Greece. Did you notice that? I wondered if the brethren remembered that, this very verse. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. Not like I don't know where I'm going. I know exactly where my lane is, and if I step out of my lane, I fouled, and I'm disqualified. So fight I not as one that beats the air. I'm not shadow boxing. I make my blows land, but I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection. And as I beat my body, you look at the Greek, I hit myself under the eye. Paul said, in effect, I'll give myself a black eye. Hurts if you've been hit under the eye. I have. And bring it into subjection, lest by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway, and I wouldn't make it. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 9. Let's just move quickly now through a number of additional verses. Galatians 6 and verse 9. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 13. But you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. Don't even be tired. It's not even talking about quitting. Proverbs say, if we faint in the day of adversity, our strength is small. People today, they can't take anything. They can't control themselves, then hold themselves back. That takes self-control. Self-control is one of many ways to measure, and perhaps the greatest way to measure, strength. Now, brethren, we've made a vow. Turn to Numbers chapter 30. When we were baptized, we vowed. How does God view vows? Let's look at that. And Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath, to bind his soul with a bond, these are unconverted men, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth. If a woman also vow a vow unto the Lord, and bind herself by a bond, but being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, even a young girl, not yet of age, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he hears, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and the Lord shall forgive her because her father disallowed her. A responsible person has to make the decision. But you know, if the responsible person looks at the facts and says, you know, my 14-year-old daughter shouldn't have done it, but I think it's a reasonable vow, she's stuck. I told the story of the minister I worked with for a year who would never drink beer because he vowed one time, before God ever called him, he vowed he would never have another beer if God would help him through this situation in the war. And God called him later. And I noticed he was drinking a glass of wine, and we were playing cards at his home. It was in Milwaukee, the year I lived in Milwaukee. And, I said, is that true? I'd heard that story that you would never have a beer. And I would just like to ask you, is that true? And he said, that's right. He was drinking wine. He said, I will not drink a beer. He said, I was loosed from the vow by headquarters. They looked into it, and they said, we feel that you should be loosed. You did it before you were converted. He said, but I still feel I need to hold to that vow because even though I was loosed, I understand the authority of the church, but to be safe, and that man never had a beer. I believe till the day of his death. I think he died. I'm not sure. Anyway, I would ask you, is your word any good? You see, if a person's word is no good on baptism, they're absolutely of no use to God. They will not be in the kingdom. That's why they're literally not fit for the kingdom of God. There's no way somebody can be useful in a kingdom led by a being who never, ever quits until his purpose, whatever it is, small, medium, or large, is finished. There's no room for a quitter in the kingdom of God. There's just no room. He wants to know if we'll quit. The ultimate test of Christianity is, will you quit? That's the ultimate test. You've made the ultimate vow, the ultimate decision, and the ultimate lesson from that decision is you cannot quit. God wants to know. And the Passover season is the other co-equal time, equal with baptism, to consider these things. Deuteronomy 23. Deuteronomy 23. Verse 21, Deuteronomy 23:21, when you shall vow a vow unto the Lord your God, you shall not slack to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it shall be sin in you. But if you shall forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in you. That which is gone out of your lips you shall keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as you have vowed unto the Lord your God, which you have promised with your mouth. It starts right there. God says you keep it. You know, it's too late to send for an ambassage, you know, to send and see, well, you know what, maybe I better make peace. No, too late, you vowed. Ecclesiastes 5, how important is our word? You know, people used to say your word is your bond. The Bible is emphatic about that. Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4, when you vow a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he has no pleasure in fools. Woo, that's strong. There's two kinds of people. People who pay their vows and fools. Pay that which you have vowed. Better it is you should not vow. Think it over, than that you should vow and not pay. You pay the price. Serious, brethren. 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter 2. Verse 20. There are those who go back to the world. 2 Peter 2 and verse 20. If after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. I found the worst kinds of minds to deal with, brethren. Absolutely the worst kinds of minds are those who obeyed God and had His Spirit and turned away. Never forget, there's two kinds of carnal minds. There's three kinds of minds on earth. Three kinds, not two. There's not the converted and the unconverted. In that, in one sense, there is. But of the unconverted, there are those who've never had God's Spirit and those who had it and lost it. They're both carnal. They're both unconverted. But your Bible says that latter category in the unconverted status is worse. And when you deal with people, I was reading some things this morning, bitterness and anger. People write and they go on the internet and explode and they're just angry and they have love. We need to focus on love as they spew hate. Just unbelievable to watch people as the splinters splinter. Eventually they'll turn to all slivers and the slivers will turn to slivers. And you'll need tweezers to find them. It's sad, but that's what's happening in this age. It's happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the dog has turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed were wallowing in the mire. How in the world people could choose going back to vomit? That's a better analogy right beside the Chateaubriand, comparing vomit to Chateaubriand, or wallowing in the stuff pigs wallow in. Maybe that's better than the rotting dog meat, maggot-filled dog meat I was talking about. But there it is in the Bible in graphic detail. I don't know what could be worse. Luke 17 says, remember Lot's wife. That's what it says. It says, remember her. Verse 32, Luke 17:32. We won't turn there. Couple final verses here, just a few. Turn to Numbers 13. Numbers chapter 13. The spies come back from the land, verse 31. Joshua and Caleb. Caleb stilled the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once, verse 30. Numbers 13:30. Said, let's go up at once, possess it, for we're well able to overcome it. But the men that went up with him said, we be not able to go up against the people, for they're stronger than we. And they brought up an evil report of the land, which they had searched under the children of Israel. Now, God told them to go forward and inherit the promised land. That's what he said. That's what's at stake here. It's a land that eats up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the sons of Anak, which come of the giants. We were in our own sight as grasshoppers. We felt like Lilliputians, and so we were in their sight. We looked like grasshoppers to them. And all the congregation lifted up their voice and cried. The people wept that night, and the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. Now we're going to notice something here. The whole congregation said to them, would God we died in the land of Egypt. Here's this fabulous land, and 10 cowardly and 2 courageous spies come back. Or would God we died in the wilderness. Now God was with them. He finishes what he starts. And wherefore has the Lord brought us into this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and children should be a prey? Were it not better for us to return to Egypt? A lot of people chose to return to the world's Egypt today. And they said one to another, let's make a captain, and let's return to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their face before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, Joshua the son of Nun, and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, which were of them that searched the land, rent their clothes. This is a graphic scene here. And they spoke unto all the company of the children of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to search it, it's an exceeding good land. Why would you not want salvation, we could say today? If the Lord delight in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Verse 9, only rebel not you against the Lord. Yes, brethren, to quit, to faint, to pull back in God's mind is an equation with rebellion against him. Neither fear you the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We'll eat them up. Don't worry about the land eating you up. We'll eat them up. It's a totally different mind than the other 10 and the people. Their defense is departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Fear them not. And the congregation said, let's kill these guys. Let's stone them. You know the rest of the story. Quitting is rebellion. It's not just being weak. Quitting is rebellion. And brethren, we've got to see it that way, no less. And you have to remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. Periodically in your conversion, remember Lot's wife. And remember Christ's reference to her earlier in Luke 9, just as he did in Luke 17. Now, you've signed a contract when you were baptized. Your minister counseled you as your lawyer. God in Christ sat directly across from you on two sides of a table while your minister sat as a lawyer on a third side of the table, so to speak, with a contract, the Bible, written in Christ's blood, lying between you. You on one side, God and Christ on the other. Your minister on the third side, explaining the contract. Your eyes were wide open. We counseled three people. Just went back through, as I always have done. I didn't counsel these people that we baptized last Saturday night until the very end, and I went over a few things, just reminded them of the fine print. The fine print of that contract was explained. No one twisted your arm. You knew exactly what you were doing, and you cannot back out. You cannot back out. We were able to offer you as much, if not more, literature than occurred 30 years ago. Certainly as much. And because I'm telling our ministers how to counsel, and all I can do is tell you this is a fact, I am far more thorough. I know a great many people blew it off, but that's between them and God. I am far more thorough, and I want our ministers, and they are, I know they are, to be thorough. Much more so, we ought to be, just because of what we saw 80% do willy-nilly. Took a sip of coffee and left the restaurant. You literally signed your life away. That's what you did. You gave it up. Too late. Why does God require your life? Because that's the cost he paid. The God being known as Jesus Christ. He gave his son's life. Christ gave his own life. The contract cost God everything. It has to cost you and me everything. Now, 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you don't have to turn there, says we live in an age where, among other things, perilous times, last days, there are covenant breakers. It's in the world and the church. People go back and forth. That's talking about the world or the church there. All of that there. It's both. It's both. What's going on in the world goes on in the church. The world is fracturing and divided, as I said during announcements and referenced earlier. People pitted against people, organizations against organizations, secularists against the religionists. That same spirit is entering the splinters, and they're pitted against each other. Battles between and within. Brethren, we should be at peace. We should be absolutely at peace. We signed our life away. It's too late. You have already accepted Christ's beaten body and shed blood. You cannot give it back and call it even. You see, it's too late. It's too late. He's already dead. God cannot unbeat him. God cannot unspear him. God cannot unkill him. Our sins did that. Any more than you can unring a bell, or Adam and Eve could uneat the fruit. We can't undo the apostasy. We can't go back. Some people want to go back to the Philadelphian age. They want to get all the groups back. You can't do it. There's no way to undo certain things. You just can't undo it. An awful lot of people commit murder, and then they're sorry, but they can't undo it. And you watch them in court say, oh, I'm so sorry to a mother after they, you know, maybe raped and butchered their daughter. I'm sorry, but you know what? It doesn't bring the girl back. People talk about, oh, they're put to death. So-and-so committed murder, they're put to death. There's justice. No, there's only justice if they're put to death and the other person comes back to life. There are things you cannot undo. Now, if we quit, what recourse can God have? What does he have? He cannot repossess Christ or us, either one. He's not a finance company. Can't repossess us like a car a second time. If we quit, we quit. He can't say, well, no, I'm going to repossess you. I'm going to take you back. He says once, he will never leave or forsake us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the eternal. He changes not. What he starts, he finishes. That's the God we serve. There's no plan B. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter 1. People returned to the vomit or to wallow. That's what they did. They chose it. They made a decision. 2 Peter 1 and verse 9. But he that lacks these things, all these faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly love, and so forth, love, he that lacks these things is blind and cannot see afar off and has forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Yes, brethren, people can forget. Oh, I hear a lot of people out there in the world and in the splinters, and it's getting harder and harder to tell the difference. Talk about Jesus. It's a different Jesus. In the world, it's an entirely different Jesus. It's not a Jesus that purged them from their sins because they're still in them. The same Spirit, bringing the same gospel with a different Jesus as the centerpiece, is bringing the same old message. The true Christian, the one who follows the true Christ, understands he was purged from his sins and he never forgets it. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. You will finish. Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again. It's over. Unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves, they crucify Christ a second time, the Son of God afresh, and put him to an open shame. Now, why isn't an open shame? You ever wondered, what do you mean an open shame? What did God mean? It's enough that Christ died once. But when his servants are seen to trample on that sacrifice, literally to trample on that sacrifice, and to forget what it took to bring it, and then sort of willy-nilly come back around someday and sort of say, I want it again. I want Christ to die all over again. I want this innocent God being who's never known death to suffer again and go through it all over again just because I didn't take seriously the first time. God says, you will not put my son to that kind of open shame. You get one chance. Quitting is the unpardonable sin. It is no longer overcoming sin. It's not some special, secretly defined sin. It's any sin you no longer work on. And once you won't work on one sin, it spreads like leaven. You won't work on other sins, and you've defined the essence of quitting. You no longer continue as a Christian. It's too hard. God cannot forgive quitting. Quitting is an escape route when the going gets too tough. God says he will not try us above what we're able. Are you calling God a liar? Well, I'm quitting. It's too hard. No, wait a minute. God says, I said I will not try you beyond what you're able. Now, if you say it's too hard, you're saying I am a liar because I have told you I will not test you beyond what you can handle. So don't you say it's too hard. You endure hardness as a good soldier because I'm going to take it personally. I might conclude you're calling me a liar, that I tested you beyond what you're able. Pretty serious, isn't it, brethren, when we understand the contract we signed, which we are to review every year this time. What kind of a parent would God be if he required what his children cannot do? What kind of parent would you be if you gave your children impossible tasks? God would never do that. And it insults him to suggest that he would. That he would do to you as your parent what you as a human parent would never do to your own children. Now look, brethren, let me be plain. If you've got escape routes worked out, destroy them. If you've got a bridge where you've got a kind of a escape hatch that way, burn the bridge. Blow it up. Blow the bridge. Don't leave yourself an out, because there isn't one. If you think there's an out, it's because Satan has lied to you and you bought it. Satan is lying to you if you think there is an out. There is no out. There's no out. When you were baptized, it was one choice, one time. It ends one way. You finish, or there is no second chance to put God's Son to an open shame. Turn to 1 Peter 2:21. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. We follow all of his doctrines, of course, but the context is you follow his suffering. And it won't be more than you can handle, because no parent does that to their children. Christ is called in Hebrews 12:2. In Hebrews 12:2, Christ is called the author and finisher of our faith. The author and finisher. When Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? We might ask, where would we be if Christ had quit? None of us would ever have to worry about having faith on the earth, because we're saved by his life. He wouldn't have been resurrected. He would have sinned, he would have quit, he would have died for his own sins, and the entire plan of God was over. Nobody ever have to worry about having faith. God's plan would be fractured and destroyed. We would have been trying to follow perfectly a Savior who hadn't made it, and it wouldn't make a difference if we did follow perfectly, because no one had died for our sins. He would have had to die for his own. Where would we be if Christ had quit? He couldn't have sent us his Holy Spirit, where we can have faith in his sacrifice and recognize we must be the author and finisher of our own salvation, allowing Christ in us, the exact same author and finisher, to do this, that work again. We'll conclude in the book of John. John 4. Turn to John chapter 4. John 4 and verse 34. And Jesus said unto them, my meat is to do the will of him that has sent me, and to finish his work. That's what drives my life. It's why I'm here. It's my meat. It's my food. It's my drink. It's my life. It's to finish his work. That ought to be ours, brethren, in every way, both in our own lives, allowing Christ to finish that work in our life, and to finish the work that we are given to do, which is God's work, God doing it through us. We've already discussed that, chapter 17. Staying right in John here, chapter 17 and verse 4. Now looking ahead. Only at this point, from Christ's perspective, where he's looking back like Paul. Remember Acts 20:24 and then 2 Timothy 4:7, Paul looking ahead, then looking back. Now Christ said in his prayer, I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. No quitter here. In chapter 19 and verse 30, chapter 19 and verse 30. When Jesus, therefore, had received the vinegar, now he said, I thirst, verse 28, and gave him this vinegar, a hyssop, through his mouth, he said, it is finished. and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. The very last words, you could say, that Christ ever uttered as a human being prior to his resurrection was the word finished. Not present progressive, it is finished. Put another way, Christ said, I never quit. It is finished. Now, your life is not finished, but I hope from this point forward you will look back at your baptism and recognize it was finished on that day. You have to live your life, and you can't quit, but you signed a decision in the blood of Christ, paying a price you counted. It's over. It's done. Too late. It's finished. Now you have to finish what you, in effect, finished on the day of your baptism. Think about those things more seriously, brethren, as you continue through the Passover season.